Do you know the words to the song she was just singing? At least the chorus of it? I bet you do. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. One more time. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. Amen. That's a good way to start the service. We are in awe of who He is. But we also should be in awe of what He's able to do. And how He's able to change our lives and move in our lives. And we praise the Lord for that. It's good to see you on this Monday of Memorial Day. Thank you for being here. You make me proud. Somebody ought to at least say amen. It is a slow crowd tonight, so I'll just go ahead and tell you that. But you are here, and that's good. Yes. Let me remind you just a couple of announcements. Be sure to remember tomorrow night and Wednesday night you come, and I know that you're going to receive a blessing. Be sure and remember Sunday services, and then Sunday evening we'll be gathering down in the Family Life Center to honor our graduates. And so there will be boxes, Mary, isn't that right? Boxes for cards on Sunday morning. Okay, and then they'll be down there Sunday night. So be sure and remember that. Also, be sure and remember the Super Summer Something Talent Showcase. Star was walking around here with her pad just a minute ago. So if you don't want to get, you just don't get near her tonight, okay? So be sure and remember that. One other announcement, and I meant to make this yesterday morning, and but I'm passing this along to you tonight. On Sunday morning, right after morning worship, on June the 7th, keep this in mind, June the 7th, we'll be having an annual all-church meeting to go over reports from last year. And so we're going to be having lunch together, and then we're going to have just a short time of meeting to kind of let you know what all's happened in the church this past year, financially, and the decisions that the church board has made that maybe you didn't know anything about. But and some good things have happened. And so we praise the Lord for that. But we'll be doing that immediately following morning worship. We'll have lunch together and then have booklets and those kind of things for you to take home. So be sure and remember that June the 7th, right after morning worship service. So, any other announcements that need to be made this evening? Almost said this morning. It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Steve, come and lead us in some songs, please.
Hello. Let's stand and sing, Blessed Be the Name. Blessed be your name. Let's get that right. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me. when the world's all that it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though faint is the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. Though the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name.
It's running after me.
with my life laid down. After me, sorry, my life laid down. I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. I will sing of the goodness of God. Lead me, Lord, I will follow. Lead me, Lord, I will.
Lord, this evening we indeed bless your name for the good things you have done in us and through us and for us. Even as we have been in just two services, how you have blessed. You are so good to us, and we thank you, Lord, for that tonight. Lord, as we come to this time in the service, we ask you that you, through the power of your Spirit, would fill this place. That you would fill the heart and the mind of Billy as he speaks to us. But Father, may we also sense your Spirit, and may the ultimate desire of our heart this evening be that you would lead us. You've called us. We need to answer and we need to follow. So that may that happen in our hearts tonight. I thank you, Lord, for these who are gathered here this evening. I thank you that they chose to be here tonight, and we praise you for that. Now may your Spirit move, have your will and your way in our hearts and lives, and we indeed will give you glory for all that you accomplish tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, it's Monday. Did you know that? You all are a little bit slow tonight. He wasn't just kidding when he said that, but I have been waiting all day. I've got the best job in the world. I don't mind telling you that. I get to prepare and wait for this all day long, and I've been thinking about you today, trying to figure out who the really good people were of Crossville First, because on Monday night, really good people come to church, and I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised by any of you, and if I am, I'm not going to tell you. But anyhow, I'm especially interested in that because today is also, you know, a holiday, Memorial Day. Mom and Dad always called it Decoration, but where we remember the sacrifice that some made so that we could be here in a place just like this. And I'm thankful for everyone that served and everyone that paid the price in that service to country and God. And so I just wanted to say that as well. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight, since you are really good people. Maybe I should have waited till tomorrow where the really, really good people will be here. But I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bible, to open up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And while you're opening to there, I need to give you just a little bit of a background. I've got a friend. Her name is Susie Schellenberger. It surprises some of you that I have a friend, but she is a good friend of mine, and we have written a few books together. In fact, our third one is at the publisher right now. I'd hoped to have had it for this particular week, but things never turn out the way you exactly plan. Have you all noticed that? Or does everything go as planned down here all the time? I mean, it just doesn't happen. And so I don't have it yet. But I wanted to name this book, Things They Don't Teach You in Sunday School. I did because, we grow up and we hear the stories that are so familiar. David and Goliath, Samson and Delilah. We talked a little bit about that last night. Shadrach, Meshach, and a billy goat. Isn't that so dumb? That's so dumb, and I said it anyway. I mean, we learn all those stories, but we seldom learn about the prophetess Huldah. We don't often talk about Shiphrah and Puah, the Egyptian midwives that had a large part in the birthing of God's salvation plan for his people. We don't talk about the prophet Micaiah, or rarely do we talk about JL. How many of you remember the story of JL? She drives the tent peg through the king's head with one swoop. I called that chapter, She Nailed It. but anyhow, I wanted to call it, Things They Don't Teach You in Sunday School. But no one ever thinks I have good ideas, and so they didn't call it that. Instead, they called it something like One Hit Wonders with this long subtitle. But anyhow, I want to share with you one of those stories tonight. It's been on my mind today, and I believe it's what the Lord wants me to hear, and maybe you need to hear it as well. Now, the story that we're going to look at, though, is not an unfamiliar story, especially for people that come to church on Monday night, on a holiday Monday night. I would be surprised if most of us don't know this particular story. And yet, she is a wonder nonetheless, and I hope to share with you why. I wanted it to be the last chapter of the book, but guess what? It's not. No one ever listens to me, and you guys don't care anymore. But anyhow, I want to invite you into a struggle that I had. How many of you ever struggle with Scripture? Raise your hand. Now I know the ones who don't read the Word. Because if you never struggle with Scripture, then you don't read it, because there are times that we do, and I think that's okay. The prophet Habakkuk struggled with God, knew what God had said, and things weren't falling together the way that he expected that they would, and he faithfully wrestled with God. But see, if you're going to faithfully wrestle, the point in time comes when you stop your wrestling, when you stop fussing, and you listen for what God has to say, because God has spoken. You realize that. Someone say, well, I haven't heard his voice. Well, then you haven't been in his word, because God has spoken. And so I want to share with you the struggle that I had with this. And I want to make this very clear, because I made some guy mad in Oklahoma. I don't want anybody to get mad in Tennessee. I'm not inviting you to wrestle with me. You don't have to agree with me. I'm a big enough man that I don't expect that you will. All I want to do is tell you where my struggle was. And then my prayer is that as I share with you where I struggled, when we come to the close of the service, that the Spirit will take each one of us exactly to that place where He wants us to be. And so I invite you, Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now, you'll recognize the portion of the story that we're in this evening. It's that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. You could say that our text is found in what could be considered the prelude to the Passover. In other words, as I said before, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. You'll recall it began on Sunday. That would have been Mark chapter 11. And I made mention of this the other day, that this is the day that the one place where Jesus should have stayed away from is where we see him willingly entering into. He's not forced by whips and chains. He's not dragged, kicking and screaming. Instead, seated upon a donkey's colt, not even a white muscled stallion, instead, humbly, in humility upon a donkey's colt, willingly descends the mountain. You remember why I said he did that? To satisfy his Father's heart. He's going to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And while that's going on, it's a powerful picture. Because scholars will say there's some 2.5 million devout Jewish individuals in the city of David on this day. They're there because it's known in this hour as Lamb Selection Day. We refer to it as Palm Sunday. But this is the time when devout Jewish individuals would be going about selecting their Passover lamb. And you'll remember why they do that. They'll commemorate what God had done, how he had brought them out of Egypt land. But in that commemoration, they would also anticipate what God was going to do. Because they believed that God was going to renew the Exodus, that a Messiah would come, that the deliverer was going to make his entrance. And on the day, it's such a powerful picture. When everybody was trapped in their religious routine, when they were going through the motions of what they have been trained to do in the past, God was doing something entirely new. This year, he had prepared, and he is sending his lamb, and he's going to confront the people of that hour, and the confrontation is here tonight as well. Will you choose my lamb? Because this Passover will be different than any other. Oh, this Passover would make all the difference. But it began on Sunday. And the people cried, "Hosanna." You remember the scene. We call it Palm Sunday because they ran out waving those palm branches, casting down cloaks before him. They recalled the words of the prophet. It was such a chaotic and such an exciting scene that the religious establishment began to say, "Look, the entire world is going after him." And Jesus heard it all, and he continued to ride upon that donkey's colt. He heard what they were saying, but he was heartbroken, broken. Why? Because he not only heard what they were saying, but most importantly, he saw their hearts. That's how the week began on Sunday. Now, Monday begins in an interesting way. You'll remember this is an important day because Jesus and the disciples are making their way to the temple. And as they're making their way to the temple, it's such an odd story in my mind, Jesus stops and curses a fig tree. Now, I've always felt sorry for that fig tree. Anybody else ever felt sorry? Oh, y'all are heartless, aren't you? I mean, come on, even the word says that it wasn't the season for figs. And I never truly understood what was going on until I realized that what we have in that moment, it's a powerful symbol. It's a symbol of the coming judgment on Israel for her lack of bearing fruit, for her fruitlessness. And it's powerful because we need to understand that we will be judged as well for how we bore fruit or our lack thereof. That's how the day began, which leads us into the noises that are filled the temple on that afternoon. Because you remember what's happening on that day? We see that Jesus is driving people out of the temple, overturning tables. It's such an interesting thing because Matthew says that as they're making their way to the temple, Jesus stops and fashions a whip. And if he's fashioning a whip, he's got something in his mind that he is going to do. He's going to clean house. And how many of you remember those days where it said, where we would ask the question, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Do you remember that? Have you seen the social meme here? I said the other evening, last evening, I guess, that you shouldn't, or Sunday morning, you shouldn't preach social memes. I'm going to do it again. How many of you have seen the one that says, remember when asking, what would Jesus do? Whipping people and overturning tables is always an option. You're not impressed by it? It is Christ-like, but I wouldn't have, anyhow. And you remember the indictment, the accusation that he gives. He says, my Father's house was intended to be a house of prayer, and you have made it into a den of thieves. He cleans house that Monday afternoon. And you do realize it's with that act that ultimately Jesus seals his destiny. The religious leadership had been looking for a reason to accuse him up to this point. They've been trying now for 3 years, and now they are determined that it is going to happen. This cannot stand, and it will happen soon. That was on Monday. Now, Tuesday was a full day, and this is the day in which our text is found. But you'll remember how the day begins. You could say it begins as a day of questioning. It wouldn't be too strong to say it was a day of inquisition, because questions were coming from every angle, from every corner. It began with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they ask what I feel is a predictable question. It's what they've been asking all along. They say, under whose authority, what gives you the right, whose authority do you do these things under? They've been wondering for 3 years why he felt he had the right, who he thought he was, and so now they question again, who gave you the authority to do these things? And then we move from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders to the Pharisees and the Herodians. And I would suggest that this shows us how skilled the Pharisees are in debate, how tricky, how sly they are, because they really ask a double-edged sword. They ask Jesus, do you remember the question? They say, is it right, is it lawful to give tribute, to pay taxes to Caesar or no? And you understand why that's a trick question, why I said it was a double-edged sword. Because no matter how Jesus answers, they think that he'll have to pay one way or the other. Now, you'll remember, they were the ones that said, look, the entire world is going after him. And they know that if this crowd that's looking to Jesus is going to be considered their Messiah, if they heard Jesus say, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, then what has he done? He spoke in favor of the ruling authority. He spoke in favor of their oppressor. And they'd say, no Messiah of ours. Remember, just like the disciples, they were expecting a conquering king, overthrowing Caesar, and established. No Messiah of ours would ever speak in favor of our oppressor. And so what would they do? They'd turn their back on Jesus and begin to look for another. That's what they believed would happen. But they also knew that if Jesus were to say, no, it's wrong to pay taxes to Caesar, you shouldn't do it, then what has he done? He's spoken treason against the Roman authority. And the political climate was much too delicate. You think ours is today. I mean, it was a powder keg then. If the Roman guard heard him speaking against Caesar and paying taxes, under that they would rush in and they would seize Jesus, and he would ultimately pay with his life for speaking treason. It was a lose-lose answer, question to be answered. But how many of you have noticed you're never going to get anything over on Jesus. Oh, sit there and act holy as if you haven't tried. We all have. Jesus, I'm telling you what, he stands before that crowd and he says, show me the coin. And I can't get caught up here, but it's such a great story. He says, show me the coin. He says, whose image is on the coin? They say Caesar's. Then he says, whose superscription is upon the coin? They say Caesar's. He goes on to say, well, give to Caesar, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And you know what he's done there? He's used image and superscription to imply ownership. His image is upon the coin. His superscription is upon the coin. It belongs to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he doesn't stop. He goes on, and remember who he's speaking to, the Pharisees. Oh, the Herodians are thrown in there, but the Pharisees. He says, give to God what is God's. Why is that so powerful? You know, on a Monday night, really good people. Because when the Pharisees hear Jesus using image and superscription to imply ownership of the coin, and then he says, give to God, their minds should have gone back to the beginning of the story. You remember when a creator God was going through the creative process, when he was speaking everything into existence, that is, that the day came that he stopped speaking and he decided to get his hands dirty. And he reached down into a little pile of dirt. And out of that pile of dirt, he forms the image of a man. But you remember how it says, he didn't form him the way he formed the animal life or the plant life. We read that God formed man in his image, in his likeness he created him. And then he looked upon the lifeless form of that man, formed in his image, and he's moved by compassion. He leans over top of him, condescends the earth, places his spirit of life, breathes his breath of life, puts his superscription within man, and man becomes a living soul. The message should have been clear. The coin belongs to Caesar. It's given, it's lent to you to meet your obligations. His image is on there. His super. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but stop playing these foolish games. You were made in God's image to be filled with his superscription of life. Give to God what is God's. Oh, I'm getting more excited than you are. That's really, I mean, that's great. You cannot get anything over on Jesus. It's an incredible response. It silenced them, big mouths, for a little bit. And then we move from them to the Sadducees. And this one kind of takes the cake. Because this, listen to the question that they ask Jesus. They say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since there were seven husbands. Isn't that outrageous? Not the seven husbands thing. I mean, that is quite a few. But that's not what makes it outrageous. What makes the question outrageous are the ones who are doing the questioning. Why? How so? Why? Because they're asking about a resurrection that they don't buy into. They don't believe. They're talking about an afterlife that they don't think will ever happen. They don't subscribe to any of those things. The old preacher, and I've learned that you probably shouldn't quote the old preacher too often, and I am becoming one because we say some silly things sometimes. But the old preacher said once, this group of people, they don't believe in anything. That's why they're sad, you see. It's dumb. It's dumb, Jerry. John, Jack, whatever your name is. I knew who he was. We worked that out. But anyway, you know, it's dumb, but you will never forget it. And so that's the day of questioning. And with that question, the questions come to an end. But after the Inquisition, Jesus issues an indictment. And I'm going to bring Matthew in on this, because when you put Matthew and Mark together, it really gives a complete picture. You see that Jesus didn't hold back. He says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You're blind guides, hypocrites." And you remember they had been called whitewashed sepulchers, whitewashed tombs. Mark does something interesting here. He says, "You're like a cup that's clean and polished on the outside, but it's crusty and nasty on the inside." I think I've drank from some of those in hotels. But anyway, you're disgusting as dead. You den of snakes. You brood of vipers. He doesn't hold back. He lets them know what he believes their condition, or how he knows their condition is. And then after the indictment, Matthew brings us to lament. Now, you'll see once again that Jesus is seated back upon that donkey's colt. Only this time he's overlooking the city and he's lamenting. He's praying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And on that Tuesday, after that lament, Matthew will give us the ideal, for all intent and purpose, that Jesus' public ministry comes to a close. Now, Mark will take us back to, there'll be a little teaching time after the hotel glass, after clean on the outside but crusty on the inside, after that sort of thing. There's a little bit of teaching, but for all intent and purpose, after that, his public ministry ends. I think it would be safe to say, I've just told you about it, you look exhausted. I would say that it for Jesus had been a long, exhausting day. Don't forget, he knows what's coming on Friday. He's already aware of what he's living in the shadow of that reality. So in my mind, after a day of questioning such as this and confronting the religious leadership, Jesus probably would welcome a rest. He probably needs a breather. I would say, now you don't have to agree with this, you know I would think you were wrong, but physically, mentally, emotionally, I believe he had to be exhausted. And so we watch him as he begins to mingle, as he begins to mix in with that holiday crowd. Remember, in the city, there's some 2.5 million people. Now, they all wouldn't be in the temple at one time, of course, but there would be a steady stream of people coming in and out to meet their religious obligations while they're there where the temple is. So amongst the holiday crowd, it would have been easy for Jesus to, at least for a few minutes, to blend in. So we watch him as he mingles into that crowd and he makes his way opposite the court of women where the temple treasury was. Now the reason he would go there, it's powerful because this is the one place, if we're very honest, if we thought about it, and this is the one place in the entire temple structure that he could probably go to where all eyes wouldn't be upon him. He would be able to observe what was going on. Because it's here in the treasury where everybody's attention would be upon the 13 trumpet-shaped offering pots that people were filing to, they're walking by, lining up to make their deposits, to give their offerings. And in the midst of all that was happening, the steady stream of temple visitors standing in that crowd that day was a woman. She was unnoticed by everybody else. That's because you get the idea that she was seemingly insignificant. And it's easy to get that idea because she was most certainly unnamed. There's no name that's given to her. But what's powerful in this moment, it was she who had Jesus' attention. There she was, blending into the crowd at the temple treasury, where offerings were being brought. Now, let me just, I keep saying that. You'll remember in the Old Testament, that God's people were commanded to bring their offerings to the temple in the Old Testament as a way of worship at that time. And it had been carried over now to the Herodian temple, where it's basically become a form of extortion, but they were meeting their religious their obligations. And I said there were 13 offering pots, 13 receptacles where the offerings would be placed, trumpet-shaped offering pots. And how many of you have ever seen a shofar, anything like that? That animal horn that's curved that they'll blow at the beginning of Jewish festivals. There used to be some guy that would travel around as a song evangelist and he'd blow that thing. Probably a little bit weird, but he used to do that. Oh, loosen up, would you? He's my friend. I could say stuff like that. But anyhow, you'll know that the shofar is a curved animal horn. Now, these necessarily wouldn't be animal horns, but they would be fashioned in that shape. They might be made of some kind of metal, some kind of brass, something of the sort, that had what looked like a horn, a trumpet-shaped thing that had a bigger part up here and smaller, and then it would wind its way down to the box or the receptacle where the money would land in. That's why that you can read a phrase like, many who were rich put in much. It sometimes can be confusing. Well, how would they know that they were putting in much? Because we're tempted to think about the way we do offerings in churches. Do you all still pass offering plates? I know a lot of places stopped after COVID. You've got places where you put your money and all that kind of thing. But you'll at least remember that when the offering plate would go by, if you filled out a tithing envelope, and I probably need to change that because I said that you're really good people on Monday night. So let me adjust that statement. When you filled out your tithing envelope, I know who I'm talking to. You put it face down, not face up. Why? Because you know Nazarenes are nosy. Hey, I preach in all denominations. If they're dumb enough to call me, I'm dumb enough to go. So I can just say it like this. All Christian people are nosy. And you know if you put that thing face up when it goes by, people are going to look and they're going to say, they make more money than that, you know. Or they're going to say, I didn't realize they made that much money. You're going to get on a donor list somewhere, you know, all that kind of thing. And so you put it face down. I just don't want you to think that's what's going on. No. It's based upon the sound that it would make as it would rattle its way down to the receptacle. How many of you all like Billy here? I'd go out and get a few pieces of gravel and put it, hey, you gotta look good, gotta at least seem impressive. Oh, you're not real, are you? But anyway, that's where they were. Many who were rich threw in much. It had become a spectacle. Everybody wanted to be seen. Everybody wanted everybody else to know how much they were giving. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus said this, when you give, don't post it on Facebook. Okay, he didn't say that, but if he visited us, he probably would. He says, when you give, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. It's not that they were going out and blowing horns. It's that it had become such a show that it had become an issue of pride in who they were. And in the midst of it all, there she was. And this is where my struggle began. And again, remember, I'm not asking you to struggle with me. I'm not even asking you to agree with me. You don't have to. You probably won't. I'm just asking you to listen. Hear me out. Don't turn me off or you won't get to the end. But when I take in the scene, when I consider everything that's going on, I've come to the place, I was at that point, where I began to think that Jesus probably should have stopped her from giving. I say that because I'm pretty sure that I would have. I mean, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. Again, I'm not asking you to. I'm just telling you, as it all plays out, the struggle in my heart and mind. So I think that he probably should have stopped her. And I can tell by the way you're looking at me that you don't agree with me. I knew you wouldn't. But at least let me tell you why I think all that. There are a number of reasons. I'll give you a few. The first one should be clear. When I remember who she was. And you know, because we read the story together, you've probably heard it before, that we've talked about her being a widow. And you understand, even in our day, being a widow or a widower is not a desirable place to be. There's a lot of things that go on with that. But in this day, in a culture that was a man's world, being a widow was really undesirable. It was usually a cultural death for the woman as well as a physical death for the husband. And I want you to think about this. Being a widow would be bad enough. But every time Mark mentions this woman, it's not simply a widow. And I've already told you in a service previous that I believe that this book is the Word of God from the beginning to the end. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by man. And every time the inspiration of this story, when this woman is mentioned in the text, the Spirit inspired John Mark not to simply call her a widow, but there was a descriptor, there was an adjective that was attached. She was a poor widow. Now that makes it even larger, doesn't it? I mean, being a widow would be one thing. Usually if you didn't have a brother-in-law that would step in and take care of you, or if you didn't have a son that would take on the responsibility, you would have to live in poverty. But now when you see that she is a poor widow, then you obviously realize it's not just poverty, it must be extreme. Now, since you are really good people, and there are a number of preachers in here, I'll just qualify Sunday school teachers what I'm saying. I'm not trying to get you to believe that a widow didn't have a place in ancient Jewish society. If you've read the Word of God, you know that they did. They had a place. But you also, if you've read the Word, cannot argue with me that it wasn't a position of authority, it wasn't a place of importance, and it certainly wasn't one of influence, and I say that would be magnified if they were poor. In other words, even when you read the phrase, the word widow in scriptures, it's lumped many times with orphans and transients, meaning she would live her life dependent on other people. Now, the law did make some allowances for her. When dawn would break in the morning time, she could, in the fields, glean for figs. And then as dusk was setting, as the sun was beginning to go down, she was allowed to mingle with the migrants out of the fields, on the corners of the grain fields, picking up just to get through her day, that sort of thing. She was allowed to offer services for other people in order for them to get through their everyday needs. And you can imagine what those would be. She could clean, perhaps, maybe cook, maybe sew, whatever it might be. I'm trying to get you to understand. She would do whatever she could in order to get by in a man's world, in a male-dominant culture. And therefore, I believe when I remember that she is a poor widow, that Jesus probably should have stopped her from giving that offering. Because I'm fairly certain that I would have. Okay, well, that didn't convince you, so let me take it a little bit further. It's not only about who she was, but when I think about what she gave. Now, when we read the Word together tonight, now I know that some of you have your Bible. Some even brought their New King James. If you didn't have your Bible open, if you just went along with me or maybe looking at a different translation, you'll remember that I said that she had two mites. And I've always thought it's difficult learning a new language. When I was in high school, I took three years of French. I only remember the things you shouldn't remember. Oh, sit there and act holy. You probably remember things you shouldn't remember. Oh, you know, like I wanted to take the fourth year, but my teacher, she didn't like me because I didn't do my homework and she wouldn't let me do it. But anyhow, when I was in college, I took five semesters of New Testament Greek, only got credit for four. It was enough to get a minor, but anyhow, and I didn't fail it. I dropped it before I could. I've always thought it was difficult. Greek, of course, is a dead language, at least Koine Greek, our Bible's written in, all that kind of thing. But I've been considering lately, thinking especially about like this word, how difficult it must be to learn the English language when you have words that sound the same that mean different things. I mean, it could be that if you heard me read might like I did this evening, that you could believe that I was using the M-I-G-H-T word. For instance, I'll use it in a sentence. Look how mighty Billy looks up there tonight. I'm glad that rogue amener didn't say amen just then, being a smart aleck, whoever it must be. But anyhow, it's not that. You know, might can mean grand, strong, big. But this word, M-I-T-E, is quite the opposite. How to best illustrate. How many of you have dogs? Raise your hands. Raise your hands. If you got dogs, I want to see who my people are. There's nothing better than a dog. Okay. This makes me nervous. How many have cats? Raise their hands. Okay, everybody look around because those are the ones you can't trust. I should have known. I mean, I'm telling you, cats are just strange. And I've ruined that illustration because I made people, cat people, mad at me and they've shut me off. So I'll switch from that. I was going to talk about ear mats, small ear mites that are just small irritants, you know, they're nuisance, that kind of thing. But let me switch it. I graduated high school when I was 17 years old. I have a late summer birthday, and so I was younger than all the people in my class. But when I was 17, now my family, I have a brother, and then I have two girl cousins, and they're all older than me. I'm the baby. That's why they didn't like me so much, because Mom and Dad and Mamaw and Papaw liked me more. Where are my babies out there? Raise your hands. We got to stick together. You know, all that kind of thing. But my brother and my cousins, they all got jobs when they were... Now, you're supposed to be 16 to get to be able to work when you're a teenager. But in where we were, you could get an early worker's permit at the age of 14 if Mom and Dad allowed you to do it. And I think there were like grade requirements and things like that. And so my brother and my cousins, they all started working at 14. My brother worked at Central Hardware. My cousin pushed carts at Kroger. And my other cousin was a waitress. I mean, now me, I was more into hanging out with my friends. Boy, you guys are judgmental. Not only slow, I mean, I enjoyed the social aspect of things rather than slaving, all that kind of thing. And so I didn't get my first job until I graduated high school. And I did that because that was in June, when we still graduated at the beginning of June, you know. And in August, first little bit of August, I was going to a place called Olivet Nazarene University. And if you're familiar with any of those places, I'm sure Trevecca is the same, they're not cheap. And I thought it might be good if I had some money to take with me. And so I got a job at a place called Network Video. How many of you remember video stores? The younger crowd don't. But I'll tell you, it was a wonderful place for a 17-year-old guy to work. It was a lot of fun, but they didn't pay a whole lot. I wasn't going to get a whole lot of money. And so I told you I like to do things the hard way. I thought I was doing things the easy way. I grabbed the Cincinnati Enquirer. I grabbed the classified section and I began to look through employment opportunities. And I came across an ad for selling Kirby vacuum cleaners. How many of you remember Kirby vacuum cleaners? Well, the thing that grabbed me was, is that it required a small investment. But if you sold one Kirby, your first commission was $500. And I thought, wow, I would have $500 on top of what I'm making there. That'll last me a week or two. 1990. Anyhow, so I went, Dad gave me the money to make the investment because I knew he would if I was working. He'd be happy I was working, and so he did that. What I didn't understand, I told you I'm not real smart. What they wanted me to do was basically go door to door and sell vacuum cleaners. Can you believe that? And the way they wanted me to sell that vacuum cleaner is they wanted me to vacuum people's nasty houses. Did I tell you that I'm obsessive compulsive? I don't want to vacuum their mess. Let them live in it. Let them deal with it. And so now I was stuck. Dad had made the investment, and so I'd at least get that money back somehow. So I made one appointment. I went to my cousin's house. She was recently married, and her house was very clean. I set up the appointment. I went there. And what they wanted us to do, anybody sat through one of those little, they wanted us to take cushions, if you could, from the couch, if you take pillows from the bed, put them in these plastic bags, and attach the hose to that thing, turn on the hose and be amazed when that suction flattened it out. Anything would do that. That's how you pack your luggage nowadays. I mean, go down like that. And then after you suck those things out, before you do anything else, they gave you this black piece of material. I don't know if it was felt or just some kind of black material, and we were supposed to put that out in front of everybody so they could see it. And then instead of a bag in there, we had a canister that would catch stuff. You're supposed to take that canister off, and then you're supposed to dump that mess out on that black cloth, and then you're supposed to scatter that around. Did I tell you I'm obsessive compulsive? I don't want to be doing that. But it did that because they wanted us to talk about things like dust mites and skin mites. And see, the reason why it had to be on that black material, if you put it anything else, it was so small, it would be difficult to see. Mite. Oh, by the way, I sold that vacuum. I think she still uses it today. I don't know. Small. Hard to see. And you need to understand, if you're talking about currency, it's no different. In fact, it's the smallest denomination of currency that they had. So small that on its own, it was worthless. You had to put it with something else for it to have any value. So if you took two of them together, which she had, which is called in the New King James, you can see that it's a quadrans. What it would equal, the two together, it would equal 1/64th of a common day laborer's daily salary. 1/64th of minimum wage or less pay day's work. And if you're like me, I'll just be real. I hear somebody use fractions. Well, I was talking about foreign language. I also found that arithmetic was not my friend. Anybody else like that? I mean, we're pretty much enemies. You guys are judgmental. I hear someone use fractions, and it is like a foreign language to me. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Picture 64 things in my head and just pull one out and say, that's what it is? Probably. But how am I going to do that? What's that mean? I don't. So someone else broke it down better for me. And you've got to remember, because someone wanted to correct me one time, people love to correct preachers. This is not based on a 40-hour work week in Western civilization. So if the math doesn't add up in your head, there's a reason why. But in this hour, what it would equal is basically the pay for 12 minutes worth of work. 12 minutes worth pay common labor minimum wage. Can I ask you, how much would you get with 12 minutes worth of pay? How far would that? And here she is, don't forget, a poor widow. Who she was amongst all these people who had become his. Many who were rich put in much. That's obvious, we're told it. And she's holding 12 minutes worth of pay in her hand as she begins to approach the trumpet. And when I think of 12 minutes worth of pay, I think that he should have stopped her. Because I'm pretty sure. I probably would have. And I can tell you're still not there. It's all right, I've already said I don't expect you to be, but let me take you just a little bit further. It's not only who she was and what she gave, but remember where she was. Or you could break it down like this: who her money would go to and what her money would support. Well, who would her money go to? Who was she giving to? That's easy. That's the religious establishment. If you've got your Bible, instead of me just trying to read it to you, turn back to Mark chapter 12, and let's look at just before what we read together. Go to verse 38. This is that little bit of teaching that Jesus gives after he gives the indictment to the religious leadership. In the midst of all that, he says to them, the people who are there in his teaching, now listen to what he says. Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Pause there for a moment. So what is Jesus saying in those two verses? What is he, who is he warning them against? The religious leadership. Because he says they're self-important. How many of you have ever been around self-important people? Isn't it a pleasure to be around somebody like that? He says that they love a life of leisure. They love to benefit off the sweat of someone else's labor. They love a life of privilege. They want to be seated in the front places. They want to be seen and patted. They love to be acknowledged. And I have heard there are some preachers that like the sound of their own voices. Anyway, that's how Jesus begins. But then go back. Go back to Mark chapter 12, and if you've not been with me up to this point, you need to be with me after you read the first phrase in verse 40. Remember the last phrase in verse 39. They're like the best places at feasts. Verse 40, who devour widows' wives, widows' houses. Now think about that. The very person that we're talking about tonight, the very person that he is there observing, that she is giving her money to, are the ones that Jesus says devours widows' houses. And that language there, it's not too strong. Maybe it's not strong enough, because the word picture in the original is that they completely overtake their livelihood. They use their position to abuse women like her, to completely gobble up what little resource she has. It's very strong. It's very graphic. If you want to put it in today's context, we all are sickened by the individual who takes advantage of a dear saint of God. And you know what I'm talking about, that wonderful saint of God that was foundational to the way the church operated in years past. I mean, whenever the doors were open, they were always there in their seats. They were always giving money. If there was a need, they would sacrifice. They supported the preacher. They loved their church. But now, because of age, because of their physical condition, because of whatever reason, they can't get to the house of God anymore. But they're still faithful. They sit at home or in the home or at their home, whatever it may be that they're living. They watch the TV preacher. I mean, they keep the channel running, and there's those that they love and listen to all the time. And because they were so faithful churchmen in the past, they hear that preacher that they've fallen in love with get up and say that they need this and they need that. And what do? They take what little bit of income that they have, and they'll write right out of big. Oh, they still send money to their church. They send their little bit of tithe, but they'll give a big chunk to that preacher as well, because he's saying, if you just get this need, has to be met. And what we find out is that it's a need for a $1 million home, multi-million, or for a jet of their own. And I'm telling you, when we hear that, if it doesn't, there's something wrong with you. It makes us sick. It makes us angry that a bunch of charlatans would take advantage of a dear saint of God. That's who they are. They're abusing her and taking what little bit of reason. It's not my words, it's Jesus's. That's who her money would support, her 12 minutes worth of a day's pay. And then think about what she was giving to, where she was. We already know she's at the temple, right? Religious obligation. And we know that. And this is the same temple that, if we wanted to look backward, we could say on Monday, Jesus cleaned house. Why? Because it became a den of thieves. It was a corrupt religious system. But forget about what has been. Just spring forward to 13. And you don't have to read this tonight, but you ought to go home and make sure I'm telling you the truth. Don't take my word for the scripture. Look it up yourself. That's why it's important that we get back to carrying the word of God. Because in a day of AI, artificial intelligence, we need to know that what we're being told is the truth. I have the utmost respect for the preachers in this room. I believe Jerry back there. I believe Joseph. I'll run out of J words, but anyhow, I'll call him Jacob since that is his name. But anyhow, you know, and pastor, they preach the truth, but you need to be in the Word and make sure that what you're hearing is the Word of God, because you don't need man's word, you need God's word. So look at chapter 13 at some point. This is when they're leaving. And you'll remember, as they're leaving the temple, some of the disciples, they're just kind of amazed. They say, wow, look at this place. Look at those stones. Look at the beauty. And Jesus says, yeah, boys, I'll tell you what, it is something to behold. And look, it is beautiful. It is big. But I'm going to tell you the truth. It's not going to stand. In fact, not one stone will remain upon the other. And if this were 3380, and I say if because there are two schools of thought on the year in which Jesus was crucified. And here's the thing. I mean, it's evenly divided. One group of scholars, the other group of scholars. And get it, it doesn't matter what the year was. What matters is what Jesus did for us. That's what matters, so don't get hung up on it. But there are some that believe that Jesus was crucified in 30 A.D., and there are others that believe that he was crucified in 33 A.D. Again, it doesn't matter which year it was. What mattered was that he did it. I believe, because I'm a simple man, I believe it was probably 33 A.D., because I feel as though Jesus' birth was the dividing point of all history. And since he's 33 years old at the time, at the end of the week of his crucifixion, I believe it was 33 A.D. So if this is 33 A.D., jump ahead, fast forward to 70 A.D. How many years is that? 33 A.D. I'm not kidding you. Math is not my friend, and I didn't take the time to think about it before, so I don't want to tell you wrong. 37? You don't leave me wrong now, brother. 7 and 3 is 10. 3, yeah, so there we go. 37 years later. Anybody in here 37 years old? Stand up for just 1 second. You've been here a couple Sundays, haven't you? Everybody look at him for just a second. There you go. Is it Adam? There was a guy that wrote a song when I was in college about Adam in the garden. Anybody know Mark Murphy? And he said, the whole song was, Adam, where are you? There he is. Go ahead and sit down. Go ahead and sit down. Thanks, Adam. I only did that because I want you to understand, 37 years, he's not an old guy. He's not 53. He's not an old guy. 37 years. It's not a long period of time. And in 70 AD, 37 years after he says it's not going to stand, the Romans lay siege to Jerusalem for 5 days. They devastate the place. It said that the flames were so intense, so hot, and remember, most of it was stone, that the golden overlays of the temple actually melted. But then it went a little bit further than that. It melded into the stone itself. 37 years later, it was destroyed. And that's who her 12 minutes worth of a day's work pay, that's what it was going to support. I don't care if you agree with me or not. I've already told you that. But I have come, I'm just going to quit saying it. At this point in my study, I just had to say, he should have stopped her. A poor widow giving 12 minutes worth of a work's pay to people who are charlatans that he said will devour individuals like her, money that will support a place that won't even stand in 37 years. He should have stopped her. I would have. Maybe you would have. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you're too spiritual to say that you would. But I came to that place. I wrestled with it. I really did. Because, here's the thing. Jesus didn't stop her. Instead, it seems like the very reason he was there that day is because he knew that she was there. And he watched. He watched as she stood in line, gripping 12 minutes worth of pay. And as she began to get close to the trumpet, he called, did you catch the language? Called the disciples to himself. This is a private conversation. This isn't for the public. This is for these 12 men. And as she approached, he said, keep your eye on this, watch this. And as she got close, she held her trembling hand up to where the trumpet is. And she drops those mites. There's not a sound that is heard. But that's when Jesus says to the 12, that's it! That's the kingdom! That's what I've been trying to get you to see! I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others. Because you realize they're giving out of their surplus, they're giving out of their provision, their bank account. But she's given everything that she had. And see what's powerful here? We miss it a little bit because the root word is bios. And you'll know that bios is where we get our English term, biology. And you know that biology is the study of life. And so you could translate this phrase here and not do any harm to the text. She's given everything by which, hear it, her life would be sustained. Everything that could keep her going. Everything that would sustain her being, her life. She gave. That's the kingdom. Guys, you've got to get in on this. Everything. All that she had, she gave away. She wasn't expecting anything in return. I mean, she didn't need a name tag on a pulpit or on a window or on a pew. She didn't even need her name in a hymnal in the back of the thing. She didn't need it. She didn't expect a thing. There were no strings attached. She didn't need to be noticed. Didn't need to be named. And she certainly wasn't looking for a thank you. She just gave. And then I began to get convicted. Because that's when I began to realize that her gift might not have meant much to the temple, to the religious. And the reason I say that, it didn't mean anything to me. I was making it. I was showing. May not have meant anything to anyone else. But I'm glad, hear me. I'm so glad he didn't stop her. Because I learned that her gift meant everything to God. It sure did mean a lot to him. See, I had to come to the realization that what I was seeing here, what Jesus was pointing out, it wasn't so much that what this poor widow was doing supported the work of the temple or even God himself. Instead, it revealed her faith that God would support her. And I'm so glad he didn't stop her, because it showed me that there's nothing more beautiful than the person that's willing to trust God with all that they have, with all the stuff of life, all by which their life would be sustained. There's nothing more precious than a woman who would turn over her care to the God in whom she believes and trusts simply because she knows it's safe to trust him. And I wonder on this Monday evening, Memorial Day, do you know that? He is safe to trust. And let's be honest, we have trust issues. Trust doesn't come easily. I mean, come on, we've been hurt. We've been abused. We've been used. People that you never would have expected from has turned and walked out of our lives. People that we trusted entirely abused that trust. And so trust is something that doesn't come easily. But it's safe to trust him. And I'm asking you again, do you know that? Because if you don't trust him, you're not going to walk with him. Especially when it's in the unknown. What's amazing is, and I won't labor here, but it's interesting to me, and when you look at different belief systems and things like that, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, we celebrate that time when we give our past to him. And I want you to understand something, that's where it begins, that's where the journey begins. I'm thankful that he takes our past. Aren't you thankful for that? He forgives us of our sins. He takes our past. And we are told that when that happens, what does he do? He removes it as far as the east is from the west. It's cast into the sea of forgetfulness. And we're thankful for that, but see, we can't forget. We can't forget. And I used to have a friend. He's gone on to glory. The reason I say used to, he was wonderful Pilgrim Holiness preacher. He used to talk about the sea of forgetfulness, and he'd encourage everybody, don't go fishing there. If he has forgiven you, don't continually ask to be forgiven over and over again. How arrogant is it? If he's paid the price once and for all, who do you think, how great do you think your sin is that he can't? We'll trust him with our past. That's the easy part. But see, he wants our present. And if you don't trust him, I've already said it, you're not going to give it to him. Hey, if you don't trust him, you're not going to give him your spouse. Some of you need to loosen up on your spouse and let God take care of him. Let the Holy Spirit work on him. He'll do a much better job than you ever could, but see, if you don't trust him, you're not going to do that. I've seen over the last few services, I've asked how many of you have kids, a whole bunch of you do. Got to grow the church somehow. anyway. If you don't trust him, you're not going to let him have your kids. I think one of the greatest heartbreaks that I had, and I'm going to get done. One of the greatest heartaches that I had was when I was a youth pastor. Only thing I've ever done besides this is I was a youth pastor, second part of my senior year at Olivet for about 3 or so years total. And I saw teenagers fall in love with Jesus and feel called into the ministry. I sat in my office with a girl that felt called into missions, and the father and mother wanted to have a meeting with me and sat in that office and wanted me to talk their little girl out of the call that God had placed upon their life. Because they wanted her to be a doctor. And by, after all, why can't she go to medical school first and then go in? They didn't trust him. If you don't trust him, you're not going to give him your kids. Hey, if you don't trust him, you're not going to follow his will in your life. That was the question that I was always asked as a youth pastor. I mean, we were young people. What's God's will for my life? What's God's will? God's will. I'm looking for God's will. And I'm going to help you out. It's really this simple. God's will for your life is God's will for right now. If you're in God's will right now, you'll be in God's will in the next minute. If you go to bed in God's will tonight, you'll get up in his will in the morning. You don't have to figure everything out. You just have to trust him enough to know that he's going to. Do you see the picture? If you don't trust him, you're not going to trust him with your finances. You're not going to trust him with your bank account, your job, your profession. I mean, I could go on and on. You know I could. You're saying you're going on and on. I'm glad he didn't stop her because it shows me that it's safe to trust him. I'm wondering, do you know that? If you haven't come to that place, that's the lifestyle of holiness. I trust you with all the stuff of life, everything by which my life would be, my very life itself. This isn't about putting offering in the offering plate. It's been misused like that for a bit. This is probably more of an accusation against a corrupt religious system. I'm just asking you, has that happened in your life? So see the picture on a Tuesday of Passion Week. With every day we're crescendoing to Friday. Jesus is marching right to the cross where he will give his very life, which is the most costly of all sacrifices. And on Tuesday, as he's marching to Friday, he stopped to notice her and her 12 minutes worth of a day's work pay. And not only did he notice her, he pointed her out. Can you give me 5 more minutes? Because I want to tell you why I thought this needed to be the last chapter in our book. Remember, it's one-hit wonders. And you know, the reason why I wanted you to see that this was a private conversation, Jesus is pointing her out to his 12 men. He didn't say, "Hey, lady!" He didn't say, "Hey, guys, go and tell that old gal what I said." No. They watched as she put the money in the pot and walked right out with the rest of the people into Jerusalem, back to her life. She had no clue what had gone on in that moment. But here's the thing. It was recorded for every generation since to hear. And can you imagine? You do know that time was created for us here. There is no time in eternity. There is no time over there. And it's not that, well, you know, with God, a day is like 1,000 years, so it's 2,000, but it's only been 2 days. No. I mean, you can believe that if you want to. You'd probably be wrong, but anyhow. It's just, an image. I mean, there is no time. So can you imagine finally when her clock stopped on this side of the river? And then she waded across to the land of no time. And as she's walking those golden avenues for the first time, this little kid runs up and says, "It's you! I know your story!" And then across the hills of glory, one after another. Oh, I say that because I meet people everywhere I go. I was in Florida not too long ago, and it was a church that still has a good-sized church, but they still have a Sunday school, and it's struggling, and there's faithful teachers. I mean good teachers, and there's a teacher that's taught for many, many years. He prepares. He lives in his lesson, and yet he comes on Sunday morning, and there might be one person. And he was talking to me and saying, you know, maybe I should just hang it up. Maybe it's not making any difference. And I had to say to him, I said, don't you dare. Don't you dare stop, because you might not know on this side. But when the clock stops here and you step over there, someone's going to say, it was that lesson that day. That lesson you shared. And then all around the hills, pastors. I meet pastors. Good people. Not all of them, but most of them. Good people. Called, given their life. And it's not beautiful churches like you have here. I mean, churches that they can't even afford to turn on the air conditioner. Churches that they have to open up the windows in order to have a service. They've got an old out-of-tune piano, not a beautiful baby grand. And they don't have all this equipment. But I meet them, and some of them are working two or three jobs, working just as hard or harder than some other pastors who have large staffs. And yet, they're giving their life to this call. They're struggling. They're doing everything that they know. But instead of the church growing, it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And they're discouraged. And they'll come to me and say, maybe I've missed it. Maybe I'm not supposed to do this. Maybe I should just quit. And I've got to say, you can't quit. If God has called you, you keep going. Because you don't know here what's going on. But when you step over there, someone's going to come and say, Pastor, it was that night in the hospital. When no one else was to be found, but you sat there faithfully by my bed, and you prayed for me, and you made me feel, don't quit. The reason I wanted to be, because every one of you are involved in ministry. Some is professional ministry. But everybody is involved in ministry, to your family, to your friends, to your workplace, to the people at Walmart, to all those sorts of things. And you may come to the place, well, is it worth it? Is anything happening? You don't know here, but I guarantee you, when you live for Him, in His book, you are a hit. Don't you dare quit. She didn't. Jesus pointed her out. All because she knew that God was safe to trust. Do you know that? So Jesus, we sang it, all my life, you have been faithful. All my life, you've been so, so good. And with me knowing that your character is unchanging, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, I can be sure that what you have done yesterday, you are still doing today. And knowing that you do not change, what you're doing today, you will be doing tomorrow. So I can walk confidently into the future, trusting you, knowing all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been good. You put this on my heart in a very real way. So I believe tonight there's someone here that needed to hear it. I think we all did, but someone here. is losing hope, I pray that that hope will be renewed in the knowledge that you are safe to trust. Someone tonight's discouraged, Jesus. Nothing seems to be working. In fact, it seems like that's just what I pray tonight, that in your presence we would be encouraged, knowing that you are safe to trust. So as we respond in these closing moments, do something in us. Do something deep within us, so that we're changed when we leave. Let's stand to our feet, please. I've said it every service. When the Word of God is spoken, it demands a response. I wonder tonight how you need to. I wish one of the things that's discouraging, I think, as a preacher, if I could beg you and get you to receive what he's offering. I'm not too good to beg. But if he's whispering in your ear and you don't respond, my begging won't do any good. We have a God who knows exactly where you are, exactly what you're going through. And he's brought you here tonight. This isn't routine. He's orchestrated this moment to give you exactly what you need. Why would you not receive it? We have a God who's that good. Why would any of us fail to receive his goodness? Pastor's going to come to give us the direction, but some have come. I think there's probably more. Don't leave this place the same that you came.
Lord, indeed, you have been good to us. so much better than what we deserve. We're grateful, Lord, for these who have come and who are bowing before you this evening, pouring their hearts out to you, declaring their trust in you for the need of their lives. We're grateful, Lord, that we can trust you. You have proven yourself faithful. Even when we are not, you are still faithful. And we thank you that we can sense your touch, we can sense your work in our lives. And I pray, Lord, for these who are gathered here around these altars, that you indeed would make yourself real to them, even right now. May they know that you are able to do immeasurably more than they can even ask or imagine, according to your power that's at work within them. Help them, Lord, to trust you. Perhaps, Lord, there are those in this congregation, those who are watching on Facebook this evening, that, Lord, you know what's going on in their lives. None of it has escaped your attention. So, Lord, tonight, may they trust you. May they sense you're moving in their lives even now. Thank you for the faithfulness of your servant. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for a lady who was willing to give what everybody else might have thought was so insignificant, but what you thought was the most important. She gave you her life. Help us, Lord, to respond as she did. Go with us, bless us, help us. Make us a blessing to those that we come in contact with. May we indeed let them know that there is a God that is good, that cares about them. We thank you, we praise you, we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to go and be reverent as you go this evening.